Good morning, everybody.
I have no announcements. I'm racking my brain. I want to announce something. Anybody got anything you want to say? What, Ducks Beaver? Is that this weekend? Oh. Oh, they both won. Is that this weekend? It's Sunday. Yeah. I'm sorry. I've been here 2 years. I just don't care. I just have to tell you, I don't care. I'm trying, though. I'm trying. You all are pretty hyped up about such things. It's fine. Well, let's just get right into our service so we can go watch real football later. No, I'm just kidding. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. All this means is that you're going to just examine yourself for any current sin that's on your heart. If there's something there, don't forget, Christ has died for it, so there's no point to being guilty or anything. It's just so that you can be influenced by God, the Holy Spirit, at this time. So if any current sin, just acknowledge that to the Father. Turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there's anything on your heart that is disturbing or distracting, now's the time to leave that aside as well and concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. And don't forget, we are commanded to sing with thanksgiving to our God. So this is also a time for you to express your thankfulness for all that he has done. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability and opportunity that we have as your royal family to gather together and to be able and to study your word, to hear your word, and also to lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you. We are very grateful for all that you have done, and we do ask, Father, that through your word you impress upon our hearts the fact that we can trust you and that we can lower down any barriers that we have put up that prevent you from blessing us as you do desire. And Father, we just ask that you give us that humility and the strength to press on in your plan. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
rises, we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength arises, we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord our God. You reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God. The everlasting God. You do not think you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You conquer those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. From everlasting to everlasting, God, you are everlasting.
Thank you. Please be seated. And please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 31. And we continue in our study of the Exodus generation as we're looking at the conflict that has ensued in human history. And we are at a very important place here. We're at Mount Sinai, where Israel will spend about a year. They have left Egypt about 3 months ago. So here now Moses has been back and forth to the mountain. Moses will go up to the mountain 6 times, and this is his 6th. And actually, he's going to return to the Lord here, so we actually could call this number 7. But his 6th time up is when he is up there for 40 days, and he receives from God, he's already received part of the law, and now he has received all of it. And the last portion, really the most important portion, is what we call Codex 2, which is the theological code, which has all the Levitical offerings, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the priest and how they're supposed to function, and of course the different festivals that Israel is to celebrate, all of which point to the cross. Every part of it points to Jesus Christ. And that's the last part that Moses receives, definitely the most important. And so Moses returns from the mountain and finds that his people have constructed, with Aaron's help, Aaron who is left in charge, who is his brother, has constructed a golden calf, and they have worshipped this thing, and they've called it Jehovah. And so Moses shatters the two stone tablets, and he takes the thing, and he grinds it up, he melts it down, he grinds it up, and he puts it in the water, and he makes them drink it. And then he convicts them that they have committed a great sin. And then he disciplines. 3,000 people are killed by the Levites, who are his family. And now he returns to God. And he's going to ask God for their forgiveness. He says, well, no, and you can read it there. He says, perhaps I can go atone for your sin. And he's going to actually ask God for their forgiveness. They absolutely don't deserve it, do they? But you have to ask yourself, I don't either. All right? So Moses' heart is the heart of Christ. We're going to see Paul has the same heart towards his people Israel. And this is the heart that we're commanded to have. This is true love. Truly is God's love. Not the human love, not the emotional attractiveness, all of that. And that's fine. God didn't say there's anything wrong with that. That's just not his love. His love is one that is always of character and virtue. So you could really say that love is the ability to live in virtue towards another despite who they are. You know, that's true love. The ability to operate in character towards them despite what they are at any particular moment. And that would truly, whether they're unworthy or considered worthy, whatever. No one's actually good all the time. So even in the with the people that we have personal love for in our relationships, those relationships aren't going to work if we don't have this love. And we are commanded to have it. And more so in the church than Moses could have ever had. But certainly, to the extent that Moses could have it, he had it. And it shows it's right here. Moses returned to the Lord in verse 31, and he said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And if not, if you won't, if you refuse to forgive them, please blot me out of thy book which thou hast written." Now we're going to see what this book is. This is the book of life that he refers to, and everyone who is saved eternally has their name in there. If you're a believer in Christ, your name is in it. And so he is saying, look, if you refuse to forgive them, then take me out of your book. In other words, take my life with you away from me if you will not forgive them. And it shows here an attitude, such a sacrificial laying down of life. And this attitude can only exist in a time of conflict. I mean, this is, if when we're in heaven, this isn't needed. There's no need for sacrifice in heaven. There's no need. People aren't jerks in heaven, right? So why, you don't need to love a jerk. There's none there. Even you will no longer be a jerk. Isn't that great? I'm kidding, of course. But, you know, there's no flaws that need to be forgiven. There's no comfort that needs to be given. There's no, virtue that we'll all have virtue. And everybody will be saved eternally and perfectly righteous. And so this is only true now. And only now do we have the opportunity in time to actually live in such a sacrificial way. And this is absolutely personified and exemplified in Christ. Right? I mean, why does he have to come to the earth? Why does he have to go through what he went through? Why does he have to hang on that cross and pay for the sins of the entire world? It's because we brought ourselves into conflict. It's all our fault. We chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We put this world in conflict. And if any of us were in that garden, we would have done the same thing. We would have been duped by the serpent and we would have done it. We would have chosen independence from God. We're the ones who have thrust history into the chaos that it is and the sin and the evil that it is. It's all our fault. And yet Christ becomes one of us and does what he does on our behalf completely sacrificially. No one deserves it. There's not one person alive who deserves what he has done for them. No one. And yet he has done so. And so he has turned around and said, look, and I know you're fallen creatures, so I'm not going to ask you to do this perfectly all the time, but you have an opportunity to exemplify my love, what I have done for you in time towards other members of the human race. And it is totally against the world. I mean, the world system does not have this. Worldly love is based on attraction and affection and emotion. And when people don't deserve it, they don't get it. Right? You know, you're not going to love someone with personal love when they don't deserve it. You don't do that. People don't do that. But God loves with agape love. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, and we're going to see this taught clearer than it ever has been. These are Old Testament principles that Christ is teaching to Israel when he starts his ministry. This is the beginning of his ministry. And a lot of people there's many commentators or scholars, whatever you want to call them, who are confused by the fact that he doesn't mention the gospel in this message, the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't say, believe in me. He doesn't say that. But what he does set up is the fact that the Jews, Israel, have perverted the law of God. And that's what he's going to get their head straight first. This is justice. And then he's going to say later, I'm going to take that justice upon myself. So in other words, you guys who think that you're walking righteously, you're not. You haven't been because you've perverted my law. You perverted the law and then lived in the perversion and said to yourself, well, I'm righteous, but you're not. And so he's going to make that abundantly clear first, and then he's going to say, I'm going to take your burden on my shoulders. I'm going to die. I'm going to be the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And so though Moses is a sinner, he's completely innocent of the golden calf incident, and he has asked for forgiveness for his people. And this is the heart that God has asked us to have. Look at Matthew 5:43. We're not going to do the whole Sermon on the Mount, but this part on love. Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Bam, perversion. There is nowhere in the Bible that says hate your enemy. It's not there. But they added it. They added to the Word of God. And they did so because they said, well, doesn't it make sense? You know, if you're going to love your neighbor, then you should hate your enemy. It just flows. But it's wrong. It's actually what they have applied here is dualism, which mankind loves to apply. Because mankind thinks he's pretty smart. And so he says, well, there is a thesis, there must be an antithesis. See how I figured that out? So if there's a God of light, there must be a God of darkness. There is no such thing. Satan is not a God. He's a creature. He's a nobody. There isn't a God of darkness. There is a God of light. There's no antithesis to him. There is one God. Dualism says, well, there must be two, and they're fighting it out. And a lot of paganism is based on that. But what the Lord has quoted here in Leviticus 19:18 is where it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. This is my command. Love your neighbor as yourself. To this, the corrupt teachers of Israel added, hate your enemy, and as if the one implied the other. It doesn't. So he makes the correction. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those, for their good, by the way, not that God would smash them. And say, yeah, I pray for them all the time, that they, you know, get hurt. No, that's not what he means. He means pray for their eyes to be opened. Pray for them to be blessed. Pray for your enemies. And love, this is virtue love. Agape, you know the word, and we've studied it. Virtue love, not personal affection. You're not commanded to have a personal affection towards your enemies, but you're commanded to love them. Other passages that have this? Because again, there's many say, well, this is the Sermon on the Mount. It's not for the church. I completely disagree with that. This teaching is the teaching of righteousness. This is how God is, and we've been asked to be, walk in his image. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 1 Corinthians 4:12, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we revile back. Oh, no, I didn't say that. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we're persecuted, we don't fight back. And so a lot have interpreted Christianity to be like really weak. It's like this is for weak people, as if they are strong. As if conflict makes people strong. As if fighting back, if I'm reviled and I fight back, does that make me strong? In fact, it doesn't. It pulls you into sin. It pulls you into the level, really brings you down to the level of your antagonist. And therefore, war, conflict make people weak. When we fight back, we're weak. We're supposed to say, hey, look, the battle's the Lord's. God said, vengeance is mine. I'll repay. Just leave it in my hands. You say, okay, God, I am going to leave it in your hands, but I cannot wait until you smash their teeth in. And see, that's not the attitude. If you should have the attitude that I don't really care what happens to them. You know, I mean, I do. I just actually care, but I'm not looking for the ill of others. Why? Why would I? That is not the heart of my God. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth, and I should wish the same for everybody. Now, I can't just change that in my mind because I want to. The Word of God has to show me, like we saw on Friday night with the fruit of the Spirit. I love because God loved me. I have peace because God is peaceful with me and is peaceful with everybody. I have courage and faith because of I know God's. And God has communicated that to me. And as communicating that to me, I want to walk in it. So that I can do what? I can reveal who he is in this world through my life, not through just my words, but through my life, through my actions. In a dark world that is without God, I can be a beacon of light. That's his. And that's awesome. And only in time do we have that opportunity. 1 Peter 3:8 through 9 says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And, you know, the inherited blessing here is freedom. Freedom from people, freedom from fighting, freedom from the struggle of trying to get ahead above another. You know, and especially, I mean, you probably have the same heart as I do, but when somebody insults me, I want to insult them back. Yes. And my mind will spin to think of the best possible insult. Because, yeah, I've got some wit. I know how to use words. I know how to cut with my words. I love doing it. I love it. Why? Because that's my flesh. Don't judge me. Just kidding. That's my flesh. So this goes against us. Our flesh don't want to be harmonious. I want to fight you and win. I don't want to be sympathetic. I want to kick you while you're down. Brotherly? Come on. If I can get something from you. Kind-hearted? Yeah, if I can get something from you. You know, this is all from the flesh. Now, God has come into the world through the person of Christ and says, look, I'm going to give you a new heart. My heart. I am going to give you the power to do this. Would you like to? Because you have to be motivated. Motivated from God's word to have his heart. And that can only be true, not because I will it, but because I'm a humble student of the word of God. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I mean, it's going to pierce through all my nonsense and divide the heart from the soul. I mean, the soul from the spirit. And reveal to me what my spiritual influence is. Whether it's the spirit of the world or the spirit of God. And once I recognize that, it will judge the thoughts and the intentions of my heart. It will do that. And God, the Holy Spirit, will witness to my spirit that I am a child of God. And if a child of God, I should be like my father. I should be about my father's business. Because that's the whole reason I'm here. And so you say, well, how is this going to happen? This takes supernatural power, supernatural function. Now, what the Lord is going to teach us here is in the Old Testament. It's there. And though they were there and personified in Moses, they've never been expressed in the way that he expressed them. At the end of Matthew 7, which is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed at his teaching. They said, we've never heard anybody teach with such authority and in such a way. And these principles were in the Old Testament, as I said, but not ever have they been communicated with such breadth, precision, and sharpness as our Lord does here. Our Lord is here only to be the incomparable interpreter of a law that has been enforced from the beginning. This entire strain of his discourse is all about that. And so, as I've said, some have taken this sermon on the Mount to be a source of justification. I said, well, if you're going to be justified before God, you need to live like this. That is false. No flesh will be justified by the law. None. No one. Saved people live like this. People do not do this to be saved. Saved people live like this. Some have said the Sermon on the Mount is too high for mankind, and so they've dismissed it. Some have stated that it's for Israel only, and so they've dismissed it from the church. All of this is wrong. And one of them is a way of legalism. The other is a way of laziness and making excuses as to why I don't have to be kind-hearted and that I can return evil for evil. The minds of the Pharisees and Sadducees had long perverted the law. When they returned from captivity in Babylon, there's 400 years of being in Israel. You know, they rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the walls, they built another temple. And then for about 400 years, they set about perverting God's justice. They didn't really go back to idol worship. They apparently had learned their lesson about idol worship, but then went to pervert the law. So these people, and they made their own groups. The Sadducees were the priests. The Pharisees were those who couldn't be priests because they weren't of the Levites, but were intellectuals. And so they had two schools, the Sadducees and Pharisees. They used to fight with each other over interpretation of the law. They perverted the law. And therefore, they perverted God's decision on what sin is and how to breach it. They had grown obtuse, unspiritual, and self-satisfied. They satisfied themselves. They interpreted the law the way that they wanted to, and then they lived in that, and they said, well, we're righteous. And Christ is going to say, you're not. And so Christ began his ministry with this teaching on the justice that is found in the law. And then he presents himself as the justifier. Isn't that great? And yet things he taught still apply to us today. They apply to the church. We are commanded to live like this because this is righteousness. And in fact, the moral code of the law has now become the royal family honor code. And the royal family honor code has stuff in it like this, as was the beginning of his teaching in the upper room, John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. As I have loved you. Amazing. John 15:13, in the same teaching, greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Yet no man is justified by this. You don't do this to be justified. All believers who are justified and righteous through the work of Christ are commanded to walk in that righteousness. And that's what this is. This is the work of one who is already justified and righteous. The believer, therefore, must choose to live in this way so that he may represent the character of God in this dark world. As a world system that is without Christ, and therefore we're commanded to be representatives of him. So again, verse 44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun, S-U-N, which is prosperity, to rise in the evil and the good, and sends rain, adversity, on the righteous and the unrighteous." So both believer and unbeliever get in their lives a mixture of good times and bad. No one's excluded from this. Why? Because we live in a conflicted world. There is evil out there. The unbeliever gets treated unfairly, just like the believer does. But the believer is the target of the kingdom of darkness, whereas the unbeliever just likes to keep them in the dark. And so as long as they can do that, they're victorious, so they think. But when it comes to the believer, we are the target of testing, as we have noted in 1 Peter 4:12. But it says here clearly that, look, you're sons of your Father. And if you're sons of your Father, love like your Father loves. And when you do, recognize that people will be under adversity and prosperity throughout their lives. And so this also means that I cannot judge a person's spiritual status by what they're going through. Right? I can't say, well, look, you've got a lot of adversity in your life, so you must have screwed things up pretty bad. That's what Job's friends thought Job was going on in Job's life. Job was under so much suffering that they said, Job, what did you do? What sin did you commit to bring this on yourself? Job said, I didn't commit any sin. This is. I don't understand why it's on me, but it's on me, and it's not because of anything I've done. And his friends were like, come on, Job, just tell us. Tell us what you did. You know, A, it's none of their business. And anyway, that's exactly what this is teaching us here, is that you cannot judge the spiritual status of another by the witness of their prosperity or adversity. But what you can do is live in your own integrity and love with divine agape love. Again, what you can do, and that's what I have control over, is to love with agape love, to live in my own integrity and to love with my own divine agape love. Sons of your Father means that you love as he does, neighbor or enemy. And so God loved the world, he gave, right? God so loved the world that he gave, what? His uniquely born son. So verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? Now, they hated the tax gatherers. What's interesting is Matthew was a tax gatherer. They hated the tax gatherers because the tax gatherers gathered tax for the Roman Empire. And they hated being under the yoke of the Roman Empire, so they hated the tax gatherers. They were collecting Roman taxes. So, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Even those that you hate do that. If you greet your brothers only, and again, he's saying, look, you have heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, you're not living any differently than anybody else, because that's of the flesh. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And the Gentiles are your pagans or unbelievers. The word Gentile that is used here refers to a pagan or an unbeliever. If you greet your brothers only, the unbelievers do that too. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is one of the verses that leads people to throw out this whole Sermon on the Mount, because I'm thinking, well, how am I going to be perfect as God is perfect? Well, if we look at the Greek word translated perfect, which is often translated this way by your New American Standard, is teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S. And it means to be brought to an end, finished, or complete, or perfect. Now, perfect is a fine translation if you know what it means. Like the other interpretations are to be complete. So in other words, does God have to add anything to his love? No, it's perfect and complete. God's love is not lacking anything, and that's what he's saying here. Don't lack. The flesh, human love, lacks. Right? Flesh and human love is based on attraction and affection, and that comes and goes. And so it's weak. It really has no stability of itself. But God's love does. It's like his rest. Remember, we described his rest as something that is self-existent. Rest doesn't increase or decrease because God's rest doesn't increase or decrease. He's always at rest. God is always at peace, and God always has love. He doesn't have to work this up in himself. He always loves, and that's what's being stated here. This is divine, self-existing virtue love as the Father has in his essence. And therefore, there's, you know, it is divine in character, it's divine in nature, and therefore we either are living in it or we're not. It's not like I have half divine love and half human. That's you either have 0 or 100%. Either you're loving with divine love or you don't have any. Now, just that small portion of the Sermon on the Mount, but we have another message that the Lord gave, and most people truly do believe this to be a different sermon, is in Luke chapter 6. So go there, please. Luke 6, verse 27. Luke 6, 27. So he's going to teach here, I do believe too, it's a different message. It seems to be in different circumstances. But naturally, our Lord would repeat himself. I mean, this is probably about a year later than Matthew 5, and if that's the right interpretation. And so he's going to repeat himself. Of course he is. Verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either." You're stealing my coat. Wait, wait, wait. Take my shirt. "Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." Whoa. Seriously? Come on. Now, this obviously is not the world system. It is not. This has never been taught anywhere besides through Christ. And so, what's the fear here? That I'm not going to have anything. If people keep asking me for money and the word gets out that I always give it, the people going to be, you know, the phone's going to be off the hook ringing. Christ says, give it. Yeah, but then I won't have anything. Yeah. But that's the caveat here. Do you trust that if you have this attitude, that God's going to fill what is lacking in your life? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, which is our chapter on giving, says, "Give and it will be given to you." And he said, that's repeated from this message by our Lord. He said, God will supply everything that you need to be gracious. So be gracious. I said, well, why? Because this is how your Father is. Right? Why are we commanded to be this, or why would we even want to be like this? Am I going to get rewarded by God if I do this? Well, the answer is yes. But if that's my only motivation to do it, then you're not going to do it, really. I mean, be honest with yourself. If I'm saying, well, God's going to reward me in heaven or 5 years from now or a year from now if I do this, well, what if I don't see God's reward coming to me? Now, here's my bank statement again, and it looks as crappy as it did last month. Well, I've been gracious. Where is it, God? You see, all he's going to have to do is wait you out to find out your true motivation. If he just waits, you'll find out who you are. And you'll find out who you are. The thing, you know, I'm not as gracious as I thought I was. But if I do it because I want to exemplify and personify my Father in my life in time, I want to represent him. I want to be like him because I admire him. I want to live like him because I love how he lives. I want to think like him because I love how he thinks. And who could think and live and exist and do any better than God does? No one. It's someone to be, he's a hero, you know, and it's someone to be personified or imitated. Whereas human beings, often we try to imitate other human beings, or we did when we were kids. And, you know, you find out that they're big losers as we are. I mean, there's nothing really to imitate there. So, I'll have nothing. That's a fear. And this is why Christianity has been rejected in many circles, because they think it's weak and so produced weak people. As if hatred produces strong people. It does not. One must remember that this is all under the condition of trusting God for your deliverance. If I give, if I get taken from, if someone steals from me and I say, wait, I want to give you more, then I'm going to have nothing. But what I lose, he will supply. What gets hurt in me, he will heal. That's his promise. And he'll do so in his timing. So if I lose, God will supply. You know, it's also stated by Matthew, I believe it's in chapter 10, where Christ says, look, anything you've given up for my sake will be returned to you 100-fold. Anything you give up for my sake will be returned to you. And he said, not just in heaven, he said, in this life too. I'll give it back to you. Don't you think I can? You know, and who did Christ give the money box to? The money bag, probably it was a bag, gave it to Judas. He knew Judas was stealing out of the thing. He was like, God, steal. As if God is not going to supply my needs. The tax man came to Peter's house while the Lord was visiting over there. That's probably when he healed his mother-in-law. Remember that? He asked the Lord, that was one of the miracles. His mother-in-law had a problem in her head, and he asked the Lord to heal it. That's love. Tax man came to the door. He's like, hey, Lord, we don't have any money to pay the tax. He said, go down to the beach. I'll put those coins in a fish's mouth. Now, that's not to say, well, let's be completely stupid and go look for money in fish. No, I mean, what it is, look, whatever needs to be paid, pay it. Whatever people ask for, give it. And God will supply your need in everything. Do you believe that? Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So in other words, what is Matthew 6? Consider the lilies, birds of the air. Don't be worried about tomorrow. Today has enough problems of its own. Don't be anxious. God will supply your need. So if what I do have as a priority is not making sure I have enough all the time, but actually seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And if I do that, Christ says, look, all things are going to be added to you, no problem. Now, as a bonus to this type of thinking, what it further gives us is strength. And see, this is true strength. What it is, the strength of freedom. Freedom from the slavery of a reputation before people. Freedom from opposition against Christ. I'm not fighting them. I'm not going to fight. Freedom from materialism. You need it, take it. See, it gives you freedom from stuff. Freedom from people. Freedom from a reputation. Freedom from the conflict that is in this world. This truly is freedom. And does Christ have these worries? Remember, of course you remember. We will have to deal with Christ. He is our judge. He is our evaluator at the judgment seat of Christ. Does he have a concern about his human pride? Does he have slavery to materialism? Did he ever? The answer is no. Did he care about his reputation? No. In fact, they considered him weak. Look at you hanging on a cross. If you say you're the Son of God, why don't you come off? He was like, can you imagine the sins that would have been flying out of our heads towards those people? Right? I just got off the cross and punched him into next week and then got back on and say, who's next? Right? But if he does that, we're not saved. So he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? He didn't care about his reputation before people. He cared about the will of his Father. And that's exactly what he did. He sought first the kingdom of the Father. And he turned around and instructed his disciples to do the same and is instructing us today to do the same. Seek first my kingdom and let everything else take care of itself. It will. And therefore we would have freedom. These things, which is slavery to reputation, slavery to opposition, slavery to materialism, slavery to human pride, are absent in Christ. And he is the strongest man in the world. And these things were absent in him. He said, I've come meek. I won't even break a reed. I'm not fighting against people. The Pharisees kicked his butt. I mean, they tore him up. He didn't fight back. He didn't even open his mouth. And he's the strongest man in the world. Peter, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulls his sword out and chops off Malchus's ear. Malchus was the servant of the high priest. Cut his ear off. And he said, Peter, put that sword back in its sheath. Who lives by the sword will die by the sword. He said, that's not how we're going to win victory here. We're winning victory through me, through my work. And I'm not going to fight these people. I'm going to do what they ask. They say, crucify him, crucify him. I'm walking right to Calvary. Yes, crucify me. Do it. Because this is the will of my Father. You see, that means strength. And that strength is a freedom from everything in this world. That is true strength. The believer's whose heart is being transformed into conformity with his is also gaining that strength. True strength is the mental attitude of anybody. It's not in our arms. It's not in our muscles. It's in your mental attitude. Hebrews 11:26 says of Moses, considering the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he was looking to the reward. His reward was freedom. See, the riches of Egypt come with a price. The treasures of Egypt come with a price. The riches of this world come with a price. That price is your life, everything. I mean, some people have an easy time making money, I get that, and there's nothing wrong with being rich. There's no evil of it, as the Bible is clear. But some people work, 70, 80 hours a week in order to maintain what they have. So it comes with a price. You know, I have a family member who's in charge of big organizations. But this person has to work 60, at least 60, sometimes 70 hours a week just to maintain it. Because there's so much to do. Yes, it comes with money. It comes with prestige. It even comes with a nice car and so on. But they have to give their entire lives to this corporation. Look, the corporation will fire them like that. They don't care. They don't care. If they can get somebody better and cheaper, they'll do it. You see, but there's also a price with the treasures of Christ, but he's the one who paid that price. See, he paid it, so there's no price in this. The great riches, which is the riches of his grace, are truly given for free. 1 Peter 2:20 says, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And if it finds favor with God, therefore it's going to be rewarded. And that's the inheritance. If when you do what is right, this is not suffering because you made a bonehead decision, obviously, right? This is you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, that finds favor with God. So look at Luke 6:31. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. Now, how would you like to be treated? Would you like to be treated with grace, with mercy, with compassion, with forgiveness? Yes, we all would. And so as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Therefore, it's not divine love. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Therefore what? It's a natural function of the flesh. We all do that in our flesh, believer and unbeliever. Do what? Do good to those who do good to us? Sure. And if you lend to those you expect to receive, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners. Even banks lend to sinners. Right? What is you go to a bank, you ask them for money, they're looking for collateral. They're going to make sure you pay it back. Right? And if you don't, they're going to come after you. See, that's the world, this world system. Of course people do that. But God gives to the undeserving and does not expect back. But he says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. See, that's the trust. It takes trust. That with this attitude, I have and I give and I give and I give, I give till it hurts, but I know God is going to supply my need. Absolutely. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And that's it. That's the important thing. The important thing is not that we are vindicated before our enemies. The important thing is that we become more like God in our character. This is how he is. Now, there's no explanation for why he is the way that he is. He just states, in the beginning was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is gracious. He could be a tyrant. I mean, who are we to argue with him? He could be different, but he's not. He's gracious. He's wonderful. And that wonderful God has given us the power and ability to exemplify his very character in our own lives. That's astounding. Me? Us? You? Look at you. You're awful. No, I know. Yeah, sure, we all are. But us, the fallen creature, God has found a way to put in us his nature, his divine nature. That's in 2 Peter, or is it 1 Peter? It was one of the Peters. That in us is a divine nature. And that's the new creature in Christ. Character is a reward that lasts eternally. See, character can't be taken away from you. Materialism can. But character can't. Character is eternal. And you take that with you to heaven. It glorifies God for you to have his character, to operate as he operates, to think like he thinks. And so the important thing, again, is not that we're vindicated before those who take our stuff. You know? You stole from me, and then you call them back a month later. God gave me twice as much. Come back and steal that, and I'll get four times as much. Right? That's just bragging. That's boasting. That's not what God does. God is unconcerned with material things, and he can give you easily. God owns everything. You snap, it's easy for him to give to you. It's so easy. You just snap his fingers and it's done. But what is not easy is to get his character in our hearts. See, that takes a partnership, a business partnership between me and him. And that relationship will transfer his character into mine. And fortunately, this is a one-way street. He cannot be defiled by my character, right? When you make friends with someone, they can be good friends or bad friends, and they can lead you into good or evil. But we can't lead God towards anything else than what he is. So he's completely, you know, has perfect self-esteem. His character is set, and he knows it. The flow of his character into us is a definite possibility for those who are positive. Verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. By whom? By God. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, they will be measured to you in return. And measured is in the passive voice. It means that you will receive it. It's a future passive. By the standard of measure, how gracious I am, and that's how I will be given to. So he's not talking about eternal judgment when he says do not judge, obviously, but how we are to treat others in this life. If we live to give, God will see to it that we receive. But if we live only to get, God will see to it that we lack. This principle applies not only to giving of money, but also to the giving of ourselves in ministry to anybody. time, as Pastor Bob used to always say, time, talent, treasure. Whether it's your time, whether it's something you got, whether it's your treasure, whether it's materialism, whether it's finances, whatever it is. How we give, it will be given to us in return. And that is exactly Moses' attitude. Now, again, go back to verse 35. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now, you're already a son of the Most High if you're a believer, but this means being a son as living as a son. Being a son. Therefore, I represent my father. You know, I have his characteristics, and therefore I can represent him. And that is the important thing, that through us, the character of God can be and will be revealed. So let's go back to Moses. Moses chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, verse 31. It's a real high calling to be called to live like God, right? I mean, there's no higher calling than this, the call to live like it. This is where the grace that you receive becomes a part of your life. And so what is inhaled, which is grace, is exhaled. And you become a walking testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. It's a very, very high calling. Exodus 32, 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, the people have committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out of thy book which thou hast written." Now, the writing of names in books is an old, old custom. In a town, the rich people, or the landowners' names, would be written in a book. And their names would be recognized as the natives of that country or citizens of the city, and they were privileged citizens. And so their names would be recorded. If you're an absolute nobody who owns nothing, your name wouldn't be recorded in those books, but the landowners would. So this book, which is God's book, also contains the names of his citizens. So these are those who will be with him in heaven forever. And so we want to look at this because we want to see really what is Moses asking here. He's asking for his name to be taken out of God's register if he won't forgive the people. And that's amazing. It's amazing to actually, it's one thing to say it, but he really means it. It would not be written here if he didn't mean it. And we're going to see Paul say the exact same thing in Romans 9 about the Jews as well. And so the book of life contains the list of the righteous in Psalm 69:28, and ensures to those whose names are written there life before God, first in the earthly kingdom of God, and that would apply to the Jews, and then eternal life also. So go to Psalm 69, please. Just a few more minutes. Psalm 69, verse 28. Now, if you're a believer listening to my voice, well, you don't have to be listening to my voice, all believers' names are in here. And for the church-age believer, there's two names in there. There's the name, your name, right now, and your new name. And the new name is a title given to those who are winners or overcomers. Psalm 69:28. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. So we see here that the book of life contains the names of the righteous. And then David writes, "But I am afflicted and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high." So in other words, David is saying here, and his song is for those who are persecuting him not to be in the book of life. David has this privilege. He actually asked God to take certain people and break their teeth in a psalm. Yeah, and so David has this privilege of saying, "God, I wish you would punch him in the face and then take him out of your book." And so this would not be a legitimate prayer for us. You could do it. But the main point here is that he says, look, no matter how much pain I'm in, I'm in your book. And that should give us all comfort. No matter what I'm going through, and we studied this about suffering, it's temporary. It's a momentary light affliction, and with it is an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, you know, it's going to end. Soon enough, I'll be dead, and I'll be face-to-face with God. And so that's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, I'm under extreme affliction, but you, God, are my salvation, and I am in your book. Daniel, speaking of tribulation in Daniel 12, verse 1, he says, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who was found written in the book, will be rescued. And those, again, referring to the Jews during the tribulation, their names are in the book and they're going to be rescued. Then as Revelation progressed into the New Testament, we see that the heirs of salvation are recorded in the book of life. Go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 1. See, with my name being in the book and me being a child of God, I've got nothing to lose. Really. I have nothing to lose here. And God, as we have just noted, said that, look, if you give, even if you gave everything away, God would supply it. You know, whatever. Therefore, I cannot lose. I can't lose anything. I can't lose my salvation. I'm in the book forever. And therefore, everything I do in this life, which are good decisions or that I want to progress and go forward in, I can't lose. I just can't. And that's why he says here, he's going to say in Philippians, I want you guys to rejoice. Rejoice. You should have joy. All of us should have a heart full of joy every day because your status before God is never going to change. He is going to love you just as much as he loves his son every single day. Every one of us should have, no matter what is in that day, whether it's mundane or whether it's things have gone wrong and it's adversity, it's raining, or the sun is out, prosperity, whatever. Whatever I got, a good day or a bad day, I should have joy in my heart every day. Because I am God's child and I cannot lose. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So apparently these two girls, we don't know who they are, but they were fighting with each other. Indeed, true comrade. Now, Paul is not a communist. He says, comrade is a yoke fellow. This means someone who is yoked with me. So if you remember, when we looked at the yoke was usually has two animals under it that have that burden. And so this person, whoever he's writing to, is someone who is burdened as he is and working on behalf of the Lord. So indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Not just today and not tomorrow. Always. Again, I will say rejoice. Why? Because your name is in the book of life. Right? It's not coming out. So rejoice. You can't lose. If someone takes from you, give them even more. God will supply your need. If God, whatever it is, God will do it. He can do so easily. It's easy for him. He owns everything, and therefore we cannot lose. Therefore, we should have joy all the time. The last book of the Bible, go to Revelation 3, reveals that the church age believer has two names in the book of life, since one of them can be erased. And so by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we conclude that the second name is his new title as overcomer. Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes, Greek word nikao is where we get Nike from, the god of victory. And so it's he who has victory in life, shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, this has become a common theme, which we're going to bring up again in Matthew 10, verse 32. Christ said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. And so we can, with Revelation 3, 5, what he's going to confess is also your new title before God's angels and before God. It's truly a prestigious reward. And so if one of them can be erased, we conclude there were two names, and so you want that name to remain in there, whatever your new title is. You won't know it until you get there. Those who worship the beast in the tribulation have not had their names written in the book of life. Anyone whose name is not in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So let's read them. Revelation 13, 3. Revelation 13, 3. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name is not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Who are they? They're worshiping the beast in context. Those who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast, whose name is not written from the foundation of the world into the book of life who has been slain. So God knew who his believers would be. And so your name has been in there forever, since the beginning. And so God, looking down the corridors of time, saw your faith in him, and he recorded your name in this book. Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, and he was and is not and will come. Go Revelation 20, 12. Revelation 20, 12. This is what Moses is asking God, if you won't forgive him, take my name out of this book. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books. This is not their sins, this is their deeds, according to their deeds. So everything that they've done, which the world would consider righteous, is read, and then that is going to be compared with God's righteousness, and it's going to be found to be severely lacking. And their names are not in the book where you need to be, the book of life, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, not sins. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Which is a horrible end. Horrible. But your name is in that book as a believer in Christ. And therefore, when you stand before God, even if you only had wood, hay, and stubble, you're still going to enter heaven forever. And therefore, you've got nothing to lose in time. Nothing. It's all there for you. And finally, that's the bad news. So we're going to end with good news. Those whose names are in the book of life will live in the New Jerusalem in heaven forever, under God's glory. The New Jerusalem, made of gold. It's impossible to describe, but it's, think of the best place you could, and then multiply that by a billion. It's really something. Go to Revelation 21, 25. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Therefore, no matter what affliction I face in this world, I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. When the saints come marching in, right? I mean, you're going to be there. And so for Moses to request himself to be blotted out of this book is to miss all of this if God won't forgive his people. That's how much he loves his people. And Paul has the same heart. And it just reveals how deep this love is, how amazing and powerful this love is. And therefore, it can't be faked. I mean, it's nothing that we, it's not human. It's not of the flesh. It is truly divine. It is from God, and God has given it to you by means of grace, and we all should desire it. If you don't desire it, there's something wrong in your heart. There's something wrong with the thinking. Because if you saw this love, you'd desire it. And, you know, and for us, he's not asking us to live in it perfectly, because we know that we're not gonna. But he says, just pursue it. Pursue it, pursue me. And there's only one way you're going to get it. It's through my word. And through the word and the spirit, you will grow and you will see this love begin to flourish in your own life. And so when you do love like this, people will take advantage. They will take from you. They will hurt you. They will oppose you. They'll be threatened by it because the world hates it and doesn't understand it. And so they're going to think you're weak. And then your reputation's going to be taken from you. So what? I'm in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm going to be in the New Jerusalem forever. And I'm representing my Lord in this world. And it's not going to last too long. I'm going to be dead before long anyway. And so I have that opportunity now. And therefore, I can have just the tremendous comfort of knowing that God is always going to supply my need. Always. That's the way he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to gather together this morning and to hear your word. We thank you that you have recorded our names, the names of all believers in your book, and that they can never be taken out. And we do look forward, Father, to that day where we will see you face to face. But until that time, we ask that you continue through your spirit and your word to convict us, to represent you, represent your character and your nature in this world in time. We thank you for that privilege. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Roger. Let's take our this morning's offering, and then we can let you go. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to give to you. As believer priests, Father, we exemplify the attitude of graciousness. We know that you will supply our need, and we know that you will supply the needs of the church. And we do ask that these finances be used solely for that purpose. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Could I have every head bowed and every eye closed just for the closing moments of our service are dedicated this time to anyone listening to my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. If you have not believed in Christ as your Savior up to this time, I am inviting you to do so, because if you do, you will be saved forever. Christ has done all the work. He has paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future, and he has taken upon himself the due penalty of those sins, and with faith in him, you will have appropriated that forgiveness. The time that you have now to consider that is a very important time in your life, and we do ask that you consider the fact that Christ is the Savior of the world, and whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Father, again, thank you for all that you have done for us, and we ask that you impress upon our hearts the things that we have learned this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.